pick it up in the middle of James chapter 3.
All right, we're picking it up in James 3, verse 13. So last month, Mr. Myers covered the section right before this about the tongue and about the need to be careful with our words. And really, when we pick it up here in verse 13, it really ties back to verse 1 of chapter 3, which says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment." And we'll jump to verse 13, and I think we'll see the connection here. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So, with the context of James talking about teachers and not having many of you jump to becoming teachers, wanting to become teachers, he says here in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Who do you think would fill this role as a teacher well?" And then he says, "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." So not only examine his speech, understanding that all of us fall short and slip in the matter of the tongue, as was covered last month, but also look at the conduct of the individual in order to judge whether or not his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So we're going to begin this section here talking about two different sources of wisdom. The word here for conduct in verse 13 is translated conversation in the King James Version, but it really means more than just our words. Thayer's definition says it means manner of life, conduct, or behavior. So wisdom is shown through our actions, not just our words. That's James' point here. Let him show by good conduct, by the way he lives, by his behavior, what the source of his wisdom is. That his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And the word here for means mildness of disposition or gentleness of spirit. Meekness. Strong says meekness means mildness or humility. I like this quote from Barnes Notes on the Bible. It says, "With a wise and prudent gentleness of life, not in a noisy, arrogant, and boastful manner." So James says, when we're considering those among you who seem like they could be good teachers, consider the source of their wisdom. Consider their conduct. Consider how they present themselves. Is it in a meek and humble manner or in an arrogant, noisy, and boastful manner, as Barnes Notes said? When we talk about the meekness of wisdom, meekness is a choice. It's a form of humility, but it's something that we select ourselves when we choose to be meek. You know, people can be humbled by others. You can be humbled by situations and circumstances. But meekness is an act of the will, something we choose to do. And those with wisdom will choose to approach life with a meekness in their demeanor, not an attitude of superiority or arrogance. Continuing in verse 14, we read, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, in contrast to that meekness of wisdom is this other source of earthly wisdom, which shows itself in bitterness and self-seeking. A spirit of ambition and contention, Barnes Notes says. The idea is really wanting to get ahead of others, wanting the recognition for yourself, wanting to be thought well of by other people, to get ahead, looking out for number one. And that's in contrast to the meekness of wisdom that we read about in verse 13. And James says, if you have this type of attitude, or if you see this type of attitude in a leader, of course, you know, if it's talking about teachers, we can see that connection, but we can also apply all these verses to ourselves and our own wisdom, examine our own lives and see what's the source of our wisdom here. Is it really the wisdom from above? Or is it earthly wisdom? But he says here, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Barnes Notes says, glory not. Do not boast in such a case of your qualifications to be public teachers. Nothing would render you more unfit for such an office than such a spirit. That spirit of self-seeking and envy. And he says, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, if you have this type of approach and mindset, if someone has that attitude of envy and self-seeking in their hearts, and that's what's motivating their desire to lead or to have some position of power, then they're really lying against the truth. They're lying against reality by claiming that they could be a good teacher. They're lying against reality by saying, I could serve in this position well, because their bitterness, their self-seeking, that attitude and approach tells a different story. If we look at Matthew chapter 20, let's look at a few verses here. Matthew chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Because this attitude of bitter envy and self-seeking, not being a good fit for one who could be a teacher or a leader, this is consistent with what we're taught by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." In verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a completely different approach. An attitude of service and sacrifice rather than an attitude of wanting to put yourself first so that you have power, position, or authority and recognition. We'll turn back to James and pick it up in verse 15. James 3 and verse 15 says, This wisdom that manifests itself in envy and self-seeking, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now this haughty wisdom that thinks more highly of itself than it ought to, it's described as earthly, sensual, and demonic. The word for earthly is something that has its origins in the world and its ways, not God's. William Barclay says, "Its standards and sources are earthly. It measures success in worldly terms, and its aims are worldly aims." So we can all ask ourselves about our own wisdom. Now, is it earthly wisdom? Do we measure our wisdom the same way that people in the world do? Do we measure success in worldly terms or in godly terms? The word for sensual simply means natural. Thayer said, "It's something governed by breath. The sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion." Built into the definition here of something governed by breath, it's just talking about things of the created order, animals, human beings, who are just governing their own lives by their own appetites, their own passions, their own desires to fill their needs. And James says that's what this wisdom from below, the wisdom of the world, is. It's just sensual. It's just looking out for our own needs and desires. And the third word he uses to describe it, obviously a much stronger word, he says it's demonic. It's not only sensual, it's not only focused on the self and on earthly standards, but it's really, when you get to the heart and core of it, it's demonic. The word here literally means demon-like or devilish. And Thayer says, it's something resembling or proceeding from an evil spirit. And we know that what spirit is influencing these type of attitudes in this world. You know, Satan's the god of this world, the god of this age, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the prince of the power of the air, striving to affect us and our attitudes and have us think like he does, instead of following the lead of God's spirit. Barclay says, this type of demonic wisdom, it produces the kind of situation that the devil delights in, not God. When you think about the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that we see in some of the leadership of this world, you can look at human governments, and you see this type of wisdom that really at its heart and core is demonic. It's the kind of situation that the devil delights in and not God. You can also think about this attitude, this wisdom from below. My mind jumped to the thought of those who claim to have new doctrine or new truth. And just the idea of looking at the fruits, because that's really what James is saying here. Look at the fruits, look at the conduct of the leaders, of the teachers, of those who desire to be teachers, and see what effect it has on that individual's life. And that can help you determine the true source of their wisdom. You know, if the attitude that comes along with the teaching, is one of contention, haughtiness, division, rather than an attitude of humility, then we should be able to discern the source of that wisdom and to turn away from those things, to turn away from those type of teachers. Continuing in verse 16, it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Really, what James is telling us here is there's an outcome that we can expect from this type of wisdom. And that outcome is confusion. And the wisdom from below, if you will, it doesn't actually use that phrase, from below, but in contrast to the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below, the wisdom of this earth, leads to confusion and every evil thing. The word here for envy, and it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist," it's the word zelos. And it can be translated in a positive sense or a negative one. Zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. It's the word zeal when it's translated in a positive sense. Zeal on the positive side, it's the same word that's used in John chapter 2 and verse 17 when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. And he says that the scripture was fulfilled, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." It's that same word for zeal. So it can be a positive thing. But it can also be translated in a negative sense, like it is here, and it has more of the meaning of jealousy when it's translated on the negative side, when it's used in a negative manner. One of Thayer's definitions for this word, zelos, is an envious and contentious rivalry, jealousy. So when we see that envious, contentious rivalry, that jealousy in individuals who are claiming to teach truth, who are claiming to be leaders, who are claiming to be God's chosen one that should be followed, for example. If we see this envious, contentious, jealous spirit, we know the source of that wisdom. It's not the wisdom from above. Also, the word for self-seeking here is translated strife in the King James Version. And Thayer's definition says this word means electioneering or intriguing for office. A desire to put oneself forward, or partisanship. That word electioneering stood out to me. Now, if there's this spirit, this attitude of trying to get people on your side, trying to build a support behind you so that you can stay in power, so that you can have the position that you desire, wherever that spirit exists, we know the outcome is going to be confusion and every evil thing. Personally, I can say from experience that I've had friends over the last few years stray from the core doctrines of the truth, of the church, to go off on some of these other fringe ideas. And in an attempt to try to understand what they're doing a little better, I've studied into some of those things. And I can tell you personally that the result is confusion. Because as you study into some of these kind of offshoot ideas or speculations that become dogmatic truth in the eyes of some people, it's so confusing. At least for me, I got to the point with certain things where I realized, I don't even know what they're talking about anymore. And then you go back to the trunk of the tree, you go back to what you've been taught, what God has inspired His church to continue to teach down through the ages, and there's clarity. You can see the difference in those two sources of wisdom. Confusion here means instability or disorder, commotion, confusion, tumult. Everything is unsettled and agitated, Barnes Notes says. There's no mutual confidence. There's no union of plan and effort. There's no cooperation in promoting a common object. There's no stability in any plan. And that's the effect that comes from this wisdom from below, from this envy and self-seeking. Nobody's working together towards a common goal. Everyone's just looking out for number one. And we can see that in the governments of this world. Perhaps you can see that in your own workplace when people are striving to make themselves look better than others. You can see it in different circumstances in our lives. And this word for confusion is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, which says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And that's interesting because as James continues here, we'll see that the effect, the outcome of the wisdom from above is peace. The outcome from the wisdom from below is confusion and every evil thing. This confusion and lack of peace is the result of the wisdom of this world, of leaders with wrong motives, with self-seeking and envy, and their own self-interest in mind. So James says, you can spot this type of wisdom by simply looking at the fruits. On the other hand, there are specific fruits and outcomes that we can count on when the wisdom from above is at work, when that's the source that we're tapping into. So we'll continue in verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. There's a lot packed in here. There have been entire winter family weekend seminars, sermons, series that have focused on this one verse, the wisdom from above. So we'll just highlight some of the definitions or meanings of some of these words so that we can think on them later, maybe go back and do a word study ourselves into what the meanings of these words are. But first, that first descriptor is pure, which simply means clean. Thayer says, pure from carnality, chaste, modest. It's also purity in the sense of not being deluded, not a mixture of godly wisdom and personal opinion. But the wisdom from above is pure, not a mixture of our own thoughts and opinions and God's influence. But when we're really submitted to the source of wisdom from above, it should be pure. And it says here that this wisdom from above is first pure. And before any of these other characteristics are possible, one's wisdom must first be pure. Not a mixture of good and evil, not a mixture of truth and opinion, but we must first be submissive to the pure wisdom from God. Allow Him to have that position of deciding what wisdom really is, instead of elevating our own opinions up to that same level of what He says is wisdom. We have to allow God and His word and His influence to dictate what pure wisdom really is. So it's first pure when we submit to the fact that God is the one who gets to decide what is wise and what isn't. Our opinion is far below what He tells us clearly in Scripture. Expositor's Bible commentary says, the purity of the heavenly wisdom does not consist merely in victory over temptations of the flesh, but in freedom from worldly and low motives. Contradiction does not ruffle it, and hostility does not provoke it to retaliate, because its motives are thoroughly disinterested and pure. Thus, its peaceable and placable qualities flow out of its purity. It is first pure, then peaceable. It is because the man who is inspired with it has no ulterior selfish ends to serve, that he is gentle, sympathetic, and considerate towards those who oppose him. So we start to see this contrast between envy and self-seeking, worldly wisdom, and having no ulterior selfish ends, as Expositor says here. The next descriptor here is peaceable. And its basic meaning is having a right relationship between people and people, and between people and God. Peace between people, and peace between ourselves and God. Barclay says, the true wisdom produces right relationships. There's a kind of clever and arrogant wisdom which separates people from one another, and which makes them look with superior contempt on others. There's a kind of cruel wisdom which takes a delight in hurting others with clever but cutting words. There's a kind of depraved wisdom which seduces men and women away from their loyalty to God. But the true wisdom at all times brings people closer to one another and to God. So again, we can look for these qualities of the wisdom from above not only in leaders but in ourselves. Which source are we tapping into? Does the wisdom from above make us peaceable? Do we have right relationships with each other and with God? The next descriptor there is gentle. And Thayer's definition says this word translated gentle means equitable, fair, mild, or gentle. Barclay translates it as considerate. But he also acknowledges that it's one of the most untranslatable words in the New Testament. It's hard to really put it into words, the real meaning of it here. And the sense that I get from reading some of the definitions is that this word translated gentle basically has the sense of having a proper balance between justice and mercy. It's not someone who kills an ant with a hammer, so to speak, if you've ever heard that phrase. Not throwing the book at someone, punishing them to the full extent of the law when something a little more gentle would do just fine. Barclay says it's that which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. The person who is apiakis, the word for gentle, is someone who knows when it is actually wrong to apply the strict letter of the law. Such a person knows how to forgive when strict justice dictates that there's a perfect right to condemn. So it has this sense that, yeah, there's a right here to condemn and punish this person, to punish them harshly, but the wisdom from above has this gentle approach that says, yeah, we could do that, but you know, I think a lesser punishment would actually serve the purpose here and keep the person on the right path, focused on God and his kingdom. The next descriptor we have in verse 17 is willing to yield. In the King James Version, it's translated easy to be entreated. And it could mean good for persuasion or compliant. So, can be persuaded, it's compliant, it's willing to yield. But not in a sense of being weak, but more in a sense of being teachable, being pliable. Barnes says, the sense is that he who is under the influence of the wisdom which is from above is not a stiff, stern, obstinate, unyielding man. He does not take a position and then hold it, whether right or wrong. He's not a man on whom no arguments or persuasions can have any influence. He's one who is ready to yield when truth requires him to do it, and who is willing to sacrifice his own convenience for the good of others. So we know that we all strive to remain teachable, no matter how long we've been in the church. We still strive to remain teachable so that we continue to learn and grow. The next descriptor there is full of mercy and good fruits. Now you could say full of mercy could be one descriptor and full of good fruits could be another. But they kind of make sense together when we look at the definition here. Full of mercy and good fruits. The word for mercy is eleos, E-L-E-O-S. And it's mercy for those who are in trouble, even if it's their own fault. That's how Barclay puts it. Mercy for those who are in trouble, even if it's their own fault. And you know, that's not the normal human response, is it? Our tendency is to say, well, what do you expect? When you do something stupid like that, what do you expect the outcome to be? But the wisdom from above should cause us to be full of mercy. That even when it should have been obvious for someone to know this is how things were going to turn out, we still have a willingness to show mercy. We all have to practice this type of mercy, especially if you're a parent with your children or with your siblings, maybe even with your parents. I don't know. Eleos is mercy for all, even when it's not deserved. Barclay says, in Christian thought, Eleos means mercy which produces good fruits. So that's the connection there between full of mercy and good fruits. It's this mercy, even when it's not deserved, that produces good fruits. They go together. That is, which results in practical help. So it's not just mercy that says, okay, I'm not going to condemn you, I'm going to sit back. But it's mercy that shows itself in good fruits, even when it's not deserved. The next descriptor we have here in verse 17 is without partiality. It's a different word than the word translated partiality in chapter 2. The word here is adiakritos. Adiakritos. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, so that makes it hard sometimes to determine exactly the distinction between this word and the other word that's used in chapter 2. But it basically means undivided. Undivided or undistinguishable. And it's in contrast to some of those traits that we read about earlier about earthly wisdom, which is focused on electioneering and partisanship and taking of sides. Well, the wisdom from above is the opposite. It's undivided. It's not focused on those things. And the last descriptor we have in verse 17 is without hypocrisy. Genuine, we could say. Thayer says, unfeigned, undisguised, or sincere. So again, we can ask ourselves, is that how God's wisdom is manifested in my life? Am I a genuine person who's undisguised and sincere? like the example Mr. Myers gave a week or two ago about if your computer was open, if everyone could see what you were doing, if everyone could see what you were watching, the messages you were sending, etc., would you be embarrassed? Well, if we're genuine, if we're sincere, then it really shouldn't matter. You know, if we're walking with integrity, then what we show ourselves to be on the outside should be the same as what we are when people aren't watching. Barclay says that without hypocrisy means it is not a pose and does not deal in deception. It is honest, it never pretends to be what it is not, and it never acts apart just to gain its own end. Now, we can all read verse 17 and see that this is a tall order. We can ask ourselves if this is the kind of wisdom that's at work in our lives, if we're experiencing these fruits of wisdom, the wisdom from above in our lives or not, or if we're experiencing the fruits of contention and envy and division that come from self-seeking. But after all of these characteristics of the wisdom from above, how it manifests itself, the fruits, James gives us this effect of it in verse 18, the overall effect of yielding to the wisdom from above. Verse 18 says, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now the wisdom of this world leads to confusion and evil. The wisdom from above should lead to righteousness and peace in our lives, in God's church. The whole effect of this wisdom from above at work in our lives should be that of peace. If we sow the seeds of righteousness and godly wisdom, we will harvest peace. But if we want peace, it says here, that we have to make peace. It says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You can jot down Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's interesting that it doesn't say, "Blessed are the peace acceptors." It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, it's easy to be a peace acceptor, to say, you know, if this person's going to be kind to me, if they're going to treat me well, then I'll accept their peace and I'll follow suit. I'll be peaceable with them. But it's a completely different story to be the peacemaker. To reach out in those situations when maybe you have had contention or division with someone and to really strive to be a peacemaker instead. It's the peacemakers that shall be called sons of God. And let's also look at Isaiah 32. We'll turn back to this one. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32, verse 17, this is a scripture that we often read in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps during it, when we picture a time of peace. But it's good for us to keep this goal in mind, too, throughout the year. It says, "The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." That kind of peace is what we look forward to for all the world. When all the world is under the influence of the wisdom from above, instead of earthly wisdom. We look forward to the time when all the world will have that peace. But it's peace that we really should have in our lives now, if we're submitting to the wisdom from above. Righteousness and peace will be the effect of that wisdom from above on our lives. But we don't always have peace, do we? We turn back to James. We'll pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we really begin a section here that is very pointed, I guess you would say. It can cut to the heart. James seems to be pretty forceful with the brethren that he was writing to here in these next 10 verses or so. After just describing the wisdom from above and the wisdom of this earth, which is earthly, sensual, and demonic, talking about the effects of those types of wisdom, either confusion or peace, he starts talking about wars and fights. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now James wants his audience to recognize where the opposite of peace comes from. Yeah, it comes from the wisdom from below, from thinking like the world does, if from being under the influence of Satan and his type of attitude. But he also says this type of contention, these wars and fights, they originate from our desires for pleasure that war in our members. And that phrase, that war in your members, it's as if we have this constant battle inside ourselves between the desires of the flesh and between submitting to that wisdom from above. And that's exactly what's described in Romans 7, this battle between what we want to do, what we will to do, and what we actually do. We have these wars and fights. And the words here mean simply that, warfare or contentions and fighting. When you stop and think about it, just about any war or contention, either on the worldwide scale, wars between nations or between tribes, they all can be traced back to a desire for pleasure. A desire within ourselves for something that we don't have. It could be a desire for power, for control, for respect, or glory. It could be a desire for wealth, for money, prosperity. When we bring it down to a more individual level, the fights, the wars, and contentions we have with other people, it could be a desire for love, respect. We have this contention within us, and James says it all really starts with this seed of desire for pleasure, the desire for something that we don't have, that we want. Begins as a seed, as a battle in the mind. And if we don't control it, if we're not careful, we can let the desire grow so much that it can't be contained anymore until we just have to do something about it. We have to achieve that desire that we want. So it moves from being just a desire, a thought in our heart, in our mind, to taking action. Barclay says, James is setting before his people a basic question, whether their aim in life is to submit to the will of God or to gratify their own desires for the pleasures of this world. He warns that if pleasure is the policy of life, nothing but strife and hatred and division can possibly follow. He continues in verse 2 here and says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now that seed begins to grow, and then we finally take action. When we want that desire for pleasure, that desire for respect, honor, glory, love, wealth, whatever it may be, it grows into lust. The word here for lust is to set the heart upon, to long for, to covet, or desire. And that lust and covetousness is allowed to fester. And if there's no change in the outcome just because of festering over these things that we desire, it finally reaches the point when we finally decide that we're going to take that desire by force. James gives some extreme examples here, but he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet, and yet you still cannot obtain. You know, you murder. You want what that person has so badly that they're either withholding from you that honor, that respect, that love. You want that so badly that you might as well wish that person were dead. You murder. Now, did the brethren he was speaking to here literally murder other people to get the things they want? I sure hope not. But as we know, it starts in the heart. It starts as a thought. And he says in that way, you murder and you covet and you still cannot obtain. You still can't get all of these things that you want. The word translated covet means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, and anger. And he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, why don't we ask sometimes? Why don't we ask God for the things we want in those situations? Perhaps because we know that what we're asking for is selfish. Or perhaps because we're afraid of the answer being no. Barclay says, the craving for pleasure, in the end, shuts the door of prayer. The craving for pleasure, in the end, shuts the door of prayer. We come to a point where this desire within us, this covetousness, is so strong that we can't even pray about this thing because we really know it's not right. We know it's selfish, or we're afraid that God's not going to answer prayers the way we want Him to. Or as it says in verse 3, maybe we do ask. It says, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Sometimes we don't have because we don't ask, but other times it's not for a lack of asking, but a lack of asking properly. Sometimes we ask God for things, but we ask in a way that's really more like telling God what we've decided and asking Him to follow our plans. I know I've experienced that myself in my own life. It's essentially impossible to ask God for something out of selfish desire and at the same time to pray, "Thy will be done." You know, the two can't work together. We can't pray for God's will truly and have selfish desire within us. Some of the greatest times of peace in my life have been the times when I prayed, "Thy will be done," and really meant it. Really just let it go, whatever the issue was. Really placed it into God's hands and just said, "If it's not what you want for me, then I don't want it anyway." And that's when we can have that effect of peace on our lives. Barclay says, "The true end of prayer is to say to God, 'Your will be done.' The prayer of the person who is dominated by pleasure is, 'My desires be satisfied.' No one can ever pray aright until self has been removed from the center of life and God has been put there instead." No one can ever pray aright until self has been removed from the center of life and God has been put there instead. And James continues here in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Hard word to say, but imagine reading this letter written to you. And James calls you an adulterer. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James told us in chapter 3 that selfishness does not descend from above. It's of this world. And he says here that if we cling to the things of the world, then we make ourselves spiritual adulterers against God. You know, it's not talking about the physical act of adultery between a man and a woman. It's talking about spiritual adultery. Now, God wants this intimate relationship with us, like a marriage. And when we want, at the same time, to have friendship with the world, to be accepted by the world, to be like them, James says that's like spiritual adultery. When he talks about the world here, the word for world is cosmos, and it's that the system of the world. It's not the world itself. It's not the people itself, but it's the system of the world. Everything that goes into the way the world does things, apart from God. We know that God loves the people of the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world. So it's not talking about the people themselves, but in their ignorance, it's everything that goes into the way they do things, the standards that they've set that leave God out. This phrase here, "whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world," Barnes notes says, the phrase "whosoever will" implies purpose, intention, and design. It supposes that the heart is set on it, or that there's a deliberate purpose to seek the friendship of the world. So he's talking about people who really don't want to let go of the world. Who in their purpose, their intent, their design of their life is to stay connected, to cling to the world as much as possible, to try to ride the fence between submitting to God's will, to His way, and being liked by the world, being accepted. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We can't do both. We can't have a genuine love for God and His way and love the world and its ways at the same time. We have to have one or the other. We can't be married to both. So back to James chapter 4. "Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So we have to ask ourselves, who do we want to befriend? Who do you want on your side? Do we want to be one with the world, or do we want to be one with God? Because it has to be one or the other. We can look at Matthew 6, verse 24. This is consistent, what James is teaching here is consistent with what Jesus Christ said himself. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus Christ says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You know, think of all the examples in the Bible of being married to multiple women. It seems like every story, there was one that was really loved, and then there was the other wife. God doesn't want to be the other wife. He wants all of our affection. You can't serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, riches. So we turn back to James chapter 4. James continues in this thought, and he says in verse 5, James 4 and verse 5, "Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" He's saying, God is a jealous God. Now, he's described that way in the Old Testament in different places. He doesn't shy away from calling himself a jealous God. But obviously it's jealousy in a righteous way, that he wants our full affection. He doesn't want it divided between him and the desires of this world. God wants us to choose him. When it says, "The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously," it's as if God, through his Holy Spirit, is yearning for us to submit to the influence of the Spirit, to choose him. In every little act throughout the day, he's yearning for us to choose him, to choose devotion to him rather than the pulls of the flesh. God wants us to use his Spirit. He can't bear any other love within our hearts. He wants it to be only directed towards him. And let's also look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, we'll tie verses 16 and 17 in here. We just read about how the Spirit yearns within us jealously. Well, Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's this battle going in inside of us between the flesh and the Spirit. And it's not going to go away until we're made completely Spirit. So just like God, through his Holy Spirit, yearns for us jealously, we need to be yearning, crying out to God, asking him to help us to yield to that Spirit, to yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that more and more often, as time goes by, we end up submitting to the Spirit rather than submitting to the flesh. Back to James chapter 4. I know we're flipping back and forth a lot, but that's okay. What else are we going to do Saturday afternoon but flip through the Bible? James 4, picking it up in verse 6, says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" This is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verse 34. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, it's like James is saying here, I know there's this battle between the Spirit and the flesh. I know, because I experience it too. But he says God is able to give more grace if we're willing to ask for it. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. The word for grace here, charis, C-H-E-R-I-S. The definition of it that I love the most is the definition that Mr. Dave Johnson from Foundation Institute has developed, coined. He says grace is a gift given out of the goodness of the giver, without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. So you have three components. You have a gift given out of the worthiness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. From the goodness of the giver. I love that definition of grace. That's one of the reasons why we like the name Hannah as a possibility for a girl, because it means grace. So if we have a girl and we name her Hannah, I'll have to tell Mr. Johnson he named our daughter, because that's how we view our children, a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. There are times when we lose this battle between the flesh and the spirit, aren't there? And we need more grace to be given. Not because we deserve it, but because of the goodness of the giver. We need forgiveness, we need cleansing, we need a fresh start. And God's willing to give that grace to those who realize they need it. He gives grace to the person who's willing to ask. The proud don't ask because they don't think that they have need of help from anyone else. The humble see themselves as they truly are because they compare themselves to Jesus Christ. And they're willing to ask for the help they need. And there is humility involved in asking for God's grace, for His forgiveness, isn't there? But He knows our weaknesses. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And when we give in and lose the battle between the flesh and the spirit, if we ask in humility, He will give us the help that we need. You can jot down Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. We won't turn there, but familiar verses about having a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and therefore we can go to the throne of God for more grace. Continuing in verse 7 here of James 4, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And don't submit to the desires of the flesh or the way the world does things. James is encouraging the brethren, submit to God instead. Submit to His influence. Submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Choose Him as your master and the object of your affection, not the desire for pleasure. And the second part of the verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the book to me. I consider it a promise. If we resist, he will flee. It doesn't say he'll flee immediately. It doesn't say he'll flee the first time we resist. But if we resist and keep on resisting, he will flee. Satan cannot defeat us unless we let him, unless we give up and stop resisting. Barnes' note says, "While you yield to God in all things, you are to yield to the devil in none." To resist is to set oneself against, to withstand, or to oppose, according to Thayer's. And there's action involved in that resisting. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read verses 11 through 13. There's action involved in this resisting of Satan and his influence. We can't let our guard down and stop resisting. We can't give up. Ephesians 6, verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Therefore, because we're fighting this battle, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And it goes on to describe these pieces of the armor that we have available to us. Now, God doesn't just say, resist the devil, figure out how to do it yourself. He gives us the armor. He gives us His plan of salvation to guard our minds with. Righteousness to wear as a breastplate. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You know, walking in the path that leads to the kingdom of God. The shield of faith. His word. We can go back through and read those things and meditate on those at another time. But let's go back to James chapter 4. The goal is to make it to verse 10 today. And I think we'll be able to do it. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." You know, we resist the devil, but we also draw near to God in turn. I'm sure we've all had times when we feel farther from God than we really want to be. And when that's the case, it's not because God has moved. It's not because he's changed in any way or walked away from us. So that's why James gives us the instruction here that we need to draw near to God. And he'll respond in turn by drawing near to us. But we have to do the drawing. We have to seek to close that gap. And James gives us some ways to do that here as we continue. If we want to draw near to God, he gives us some ways to do it. Middle of verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, the hands are symbolic of action. So in a sense, James is saying, draw near to God by cleaning up your act, changing your ways. And it seems harsh here when he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And the word for sinners, Barclay says, means the hardened sinner, the one whose sin is obvious and notorious. So James is saying, look for those areas in your life where you know, okay, this is a chronic sin. I'm notorious for committing this sin. And cleanse your hands of it. Strive to change. Strive to yield to the influence of God's Spirit instead of the desire for pleasure within us. And then he says, purify your hearts. And we cleanse the hands, symbolically changing our actions, but also purify your hearts. Don't just demonstrate external compliance, external obedience, but change from the inside out. Purify your motivations. And again, he has a harsh term here, you double-minded. But we all have the ability to be double-minded at times, don't we? Thayer says double-minded means wavering, uncertain, doubting, or divided in interest, which ties us back to that concept of we need to be committed to God and his way, not on the fence between God's way and the world. James has been talking about faltering between these two ways of thinking, friendship with the world and commitment to God, and he says it's time to choose. Purify your heart, purify your motivations. And both this cleansing and this purifying require us to call upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know we can't cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves. We need his help. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 51 and just highlight a couple verses here. It's interesting to compare this section in James 4, which is really about repentance. You know, these instructions, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. We could sum that up in one word, repentance. And when you look at Psalm 51, you can see connections with all of these things. Psalm 51, let's look at verse 2, where David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Also verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And we cleanse our hands, we purify our hearts through repentance, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, calling on that sacrifice to cleanse us from our sins. And we'll look at verse 12 while we're here, because it's going to tie in with the next verse in James. Psalm 51, verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." So let's go back to James chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 9. He just told them, draw near to God. You can do so by cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts. And verse 9, he says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, what's James saying here? Be a gloomy person. Be sad and depressed all the time. That's how you draw near to God. No, but he's talking about our attitude towards sin. He's calling for sober self-examination and a proper attitude about sin. He wants the brethren, he wants us, to see ourselves the way we truly are and to genuinely repent. Not to live a life of perpetual gloom and despair, but to genuinely repent. And that's why we read verse 12 in Psalm 51 that said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Because true joy can only really come through a renewed relationship with God, through repentance. And we know that joy is good because joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. So we lament and mourn and weep when we think about our sins and when we ask for forgiveness, when we repent. But then we move on to joy, a joy that God's pleased with. And in verse 10 here, James 4 and verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We humble ourselves before him because our sin is against him. We can also see that in Psalm 51, when David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So we humble ourselves before God in his sight because our sin is against him. It's encouraging to me here that it says when we humble ourselves before him and we see ourselves in a proper light because of our sin, he will lift you up. He's willing to give more grace, as we read in verse 6. You can jot down Matthew 23 and verse 12. Matthew 23 and verse 12, which says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, God will lift us up and encourage us when we approach him in a humble attitude of repentance. It's extremely encouraging. We humble ourselves, and he does the lifting. He doesn't let us stay down. Barclay says, "In life, there is one sin which can be said to be the basis of all others, and that is forgetting that we are creatures and that God is creator. When we realize our essential creatureliness, we realize our essential helplessness and go to the only source from which our helplessness can find assistance." I like the word creatureliness. I don't think it's a real word, but we'll take it. We realize our position in the scheme of things here. We're just creatures that God made, so of course we should submit to him and his way of doing things, not seek our own pleasure, our own desires. But God's right there like a loving father, ready to lift us up when we come to him and acknowledge that we need him. You know, think about as a parent, if you have a child who's hurting, who's upset, who comes to you and reaches up to you and asks you to pick them up. Usually you don't turn the other way and walk away. Unless it's been a long day, maybe. But no. You know, a loving parent reaches out and picks that child up. They don't leave them down there in despair. And that's what God does for us too. He doesn't require that we stay down for good. He wants to lift us up and restore us to that joy that can only come from his plan of salvation. From a single-minded focus on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, not on a desire for pleasure. So that wraps up the sections I was assigned, and I have no idea how much time I just took, so I'll let you make the judgment call about what
to do. Exactly as we were planning. It was 57 minutes. Appreciate you covering that, Mr. Smith, very much. Well done. Two things I might add as we wrap up. First of all, isn't it fascinating, as Mr. Smith was commenting on, the issue of desire for pleasure and how much of our current culture is just wrapped up with getting pleasure for the self. I mean, every aspect of it. You can't look at really any part. I mean, where are the ascetics today? People who are denying themselves. I mean, that was a thing of the past, maybe, in different cultures, but you don't see people denying themselves any pleasures today. I've got to have more stuff, a bigger house, nicer this, nicer that. It's not enough to have this. I've got to take that down and put up something else. Boy, that desire of pleasure just really struck me as he was going through that section. Second thing I thought I might throw out is in verse 1, where it talks about where do wars and fightings come from. One of the interesting speculations that I'll just toss out is that in chapter 1 and verse 1, James addresses this letter to the 12 tribes of Israel. And if, in fact, he was writing it, obviously, we've often talked to the students, for example, how God inspires the Bible. I do a segment on the New Testament canon and God forming the New Testament canon. And how God takes issues that were happening at that time that Paul, let's say, addresses. And yet, the principle applies to all times. So he can write about this adulterer in 1 Corinthians 5, and yet the principles of purity in the church and then acceptance back of the sinner afterward apply to the church at all times. So when God inspired the Bible to be written, it may have addressed a specific issue at that time, but those principles apply to all time. So in James 4 here, where he talks about wars and fightings, what James might have been addressing in the broader scope was, here as he's writing to the 12 tribes in Israel at this time, if we research this period of time when James wrote, they've migrated far to the north and they're at war. And so if he's writing to those people specifically saying, you people are just... you're just trying to get for the self. So I think it's a good example of how James may have been addressing a specific issue of the day, but the principle applies to all time. And the reason I bring that up is because oftentimes with New Testament scholarship, there's the concept that you have to know what the author was addressing at that time to really understand the Bible. And that's just malarkey. It's just not true. It's just not true. Whether or not we know to whom James was writing, is this principle still rock solid? Well, of course it is. Does it still apply to me? Absolutely. Can I not understand this if I don't know exactly what James was addressing it to what group? Well, of course not. The principle applies for all time. So again, there are those out there that say, well, you can't really understand the Bible unless you know specifically what was intended at that time. And that's simply not true. So I thought I might add that. And now we're at 1 minute after the 1 hour time limit. So we'll call it quits for today, and we'll see you next week and then next month.